So we're speaking on the home, the purpose of the home in this quarter. And I would like for us to begin in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, I'm going to read a few from verse 1 to verse 7. I'm going to read this section, then we're going to have a prayer, and then we're going to continue with our class. But speaking on the home is very fundamental. As we were discussing last class, it is, but the congregation is made of families. It's made of families, it's made of homes. And that's important for us to study because God instituted the marriage, the home. So Matthew 19, the first six verses actually. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made him at the beginning made him male and female, and said, For this cause shall man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Amen. Now that was about maybe 10 years ago or so. I was leading a Bible study with a family, and we went over the plan of salvation. And after we went over the plan of salvation, they had obeyed the gospel and so on. I asked them, what would you like to study? To study further, now that you're a Christian. And the first thing they suggested, both of them, a husband and a wife, they said, we want to study on the home. We want to study on the marriage. And I couldn't agree more, but there was a little problem, small problem, that I wasn't married. I was single. So I said, well, we'll talk about it next time we meet. So I went back and I thought about it, reflected about it. And when the next time came for a study, I sat down with them and I said, I want to be honest with you. I'm here. We're going to study the Bible, but I don't feel capable right now at the moment to study about the home in the way I would like to. I know, I mean, being single, I can teach a lesson on the marriage. I mean, if you're single, I mean, if you're an adult and you're a Christian, you have experience, you know the Bible, you can do it. In fact, there is a preacher who never married, and he's in his 80s, and he's written about marriage. So we can do it. But at that time, I said, we're going to study something else. And then I always keep that in mind because now, I mean, I don't have that excuse. I have that privilege. I can teach about marriage. And it doesn't mean that I know from a lot of experience, because I know there's more experience, men and women here, concerning learning from experience, but I can draw some biblical application and read the Bible to what the Bible says on this topic, and it makes me feel more comfortable now that I'm married, especially because I see the need, how important it is. So whether you're married or not, or you're a widow, or whichever your circumstance is, we all can benefit from studying marriage because marriage was instituted by God. It's a godly institution. Just like the church is. So it is beautiful when we study because we're all children, we have siblings, and we might have children, some of you might have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, so we all can benefit from studying this topic of marriage. So what I want to draw from this, if you remember last class, I told you about the three C's of marriage, and I'm going to begin there and then move back to Genesis, but I told you that in order to have a biblical marriage, we have to have the right composition. That means what Jesus defended here. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's the right composition. There's two individuals, and there's a man, the other one is a woman. So you have to have the right composition. Then we said you have to have the right conduct. There's many things that fall under the conduct area. But notice this conduct. For this reason, the man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is the right conduct. If there's trouble and issues in marriages, we can pinpoint some of those back to this very commandment, the conduct of marriage. Not wanting to leave father and mother and not cleaving, especially not cleaving to his wife. Maybe here in this country, leaving father and mother is not as an issue as it would be in some other countries where family is so strong. But maybe here the issue is more cleaving to your wife or commitment, as we say. We talked about divorce and cohabitation last class, how it is an issue here. And not only everywhere. And then we saw the right, not only the right conduct, not only the right composition, but also the right commitment. Notice Jesus said, so what God has joined together, let no man put asunder or separate. There has to be a commitment. And commitment is biblical. It's so biblical that even marriages that don't have the right composition, they appeal to commitment for a reason of they getting married without the right composition. Where did they get commitment from? It's from the Bible. That's where it comes from, the right commitment. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then I want to also emphasize the attitude. Jesus here is putting straight something that had gone wrong. He's saying, I'm going to put it back to where it belongs. I'm going to defend it. I'm going to tell you what it really means. And what happened when Moses allowed you to do what he allowed you to do, to divorce and so on. I'm going to put it back and I'm going to make it clear from now on, Christian era, this is what we're going to abide with. Abide by. So he goes on and expresses that. So he's defending something. If he knows something has gone wrong, Jesus is going to defend it, especially if it's something that deity established. He was part of establishing marriage. So with that in mind, let us go back to Genesis 1. Jesus is appealing to Genesis 1. So let's go back to the beginning as he is recommending us or indicating us. And I want to begin there in chapter 1. And then basically I just want to read verse 26. I want to focus there in 26 and 27 before moving to chapter 2. So we see here in 26 and 27 that they say, let us make, we see deity there, plural, man after our image, after our likeness. And they have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. So verse 27, so God made man after his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we see here that we are different. We're unique. This man, mankind, man and woman God created is different from all of the above. All of the animals that he was created. There's something in us, in human beings that is different. There's some characteristics. If you notice, humanity is not broken into kinds as trees were, as the cattle was, as so on, they were breaking into kinds. There's one kind, just humans. That's us. And then, for example, in Acts 17:26, when Paul is preaching, he's saying that we come from the same blood, from one blood. All human beings. Same father, same mother. So we're different. There's something different from animals. And being made in his image, of course, is not talking about something literal or physical rather. Because God is spirit. We do have a spirit, but we also have flesh. We're not made in God's image in that sense. In fact, when the Bible talks about God hearing and God giving us his hand or stretching for his hand, it's not literal. Because God doesn't have a hand or an ear literal like we do. It's not physical. But in what regards is this, we're made in his image. Well, one of them is in the reasoning capacity. We can reason. Animals don't reason, they just react. They just jumped, and some of them are fast to react. And we can also react. We have that ability to react. If some of us who are parents, we have experience or child just falling down or about to fall, and we just run and grab it. We don't think about it. We just react. Or when we burn our finger, we just take them out. That's reaction. But that's the only thing animals do. We think, and remember in Isaiah 1:18, he said, come, let us reason together. Let us have a conversation. Okay, and then in Acts 17, we see that Paul went to the synagogues and he reasoned with them. He discussed with them. I don't know if you've seen maybe videos on YouTube or so on, but someone recently uploaded a video of a man discussing something with his dog. He was getting onto his dog for something the dog did. And they upload the video and the dog is just looking at him. like he was really sad, like he was really regretting what his owner was saying, like he was really thinking about what the owner was saying. I mean, it looks funny, but we know the dog inside, I don't know what he's going through his mind. I mean, there's no reasoning. He's just looking at the owner. It looks like he's reasoning. But we see in the Bible that there's reason. But we can sit and talk. And that's what Paul did. He opened the scriptures and reasoned with them, appealed to his mind, to their mind, to their conscience, to the ability to think. And maybe as there's a level, there's a measure of thinking that we all have, and then there's a measure of thinking critically, which not all of us have. That's why there's so much confusion, because of thinking correctly. That's why hermeneutics is a good topic to learn about, some rules of thinking. And then another way we're made in the image of God is, of course, because of our free will. There's free will. We have this ability to make choices, to decide what to do. Remember Jesus crying when he saw the city of Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you? Like the hen gathers the chicks. But what? But I wasn't strong enough to gather you? You didn't want to. You chose. You made your own free will choice. You took your decision. You didn't want to, and that hurt me. It hurts me. I wish you would have said yes, and I would have taken care of you, but you didn't want to." So we have that free will, that ability to choose. And Jesus also said in John 5:39-40, he said, "You search the scriptures because in them you find eternal life, but the scriptures give testimony of me, yet you do not want to come to me. You chose not to come to me." And then same thing in Revelation, "He who hears, let him hear, but he who wants, let him come. He who wills, let him come. He who chooses to." So in that way, we're made in the image of God. Also, last, we're also made in the image of God in our sense of morality and sense of justice. In other words, we have a conscience that tells us what's right, what's wrong. Of course, the conscience has to be educated. We can miseducate a conscience. We can teach a little boy that lying is right, is right, is right. So he grows up to be an adult and he's going to believe lying is okay. His conscience is not going to bother him because he's been educated that way. But if the conscience is correctly educated, according to the gospel, that's why when we're baptized, our conscience is cleansed. We do what's right, what the Bible tells us that's right. Then we're using that conscience for good. And that's something animals don't have. We have it. So in this background, marriage is instituted. It's two individuals that have the capacity to reason. They have the free will. And also they have this sense of morality. And there's more aspects that we can talk about concerning being made in the image of God. But what is the purpose of marriage? That is our lesson tonight. The purpose of marriage. And I don't want to go, like some say, too fancy with this. I like these lessons because I am kind of reviewing the basics of marriage and just sticking to what the Bible says, try to make some practical points that we can learn. But what is the purpose of marriage? Marriage has a purpose. It wasn't just established just for fun or just because God just say, "Well, let's just do marriage and let's see what happens." Or there's a purpose behind it. If God designed it just like the church, there's a purpose behind marriage. So the first purpose of marriage that I see is there in Genesis, flipping down the pages to Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18. Notice, we have one of the purposes of marriage. Notice, "And then God said, it is not good that man should be alone." That's one of the purposes of marriage. That we will not go through life alone. Because it's not good. And we think about it, loneliness is something really serious. It can discourage us. It can, I don't know, make us different, make us make different decisions. I don't know, loneliness. And we've seen some in the Bible who have felt alone. Remember, even our Lord, when he was at the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone?" Loneliness is a dreadful thing. Some people, and maybe not the majority, prefer to be alone. But that's not the rule. That's the exception. Because we like to be in community. And then that's one of the purposes of marriage, companionship. Have a friend. And sometimes when I advise young people who want to get married, you better be friends first if you want to get married. Don't go after the eye, 100% after the eye. There has to be a friendship there. Because you're going to be friends forever, for the rest of your life in this earth. So it's important for young men to learn that marriage is a companionship, it's friendship. So it's so important, friendship, that when there's no friendship in a marriage, the marriage is going to hurt strongly. It's going to hurt strongly because there's going to be enemies there, not friends. There's going to be two co-workers maybe, but not friends. And that's not the way marriage is designed to be. It's a friendship. And another purpose of marriage, I don't want to take too long in these points, and it's of course right there in that same verse, in Genesis 2 verse 18. And then the Lord said, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet to him, a help comparable to him." Another purpose of marriage is to help each other. We're going to help each other. We're already friends. Now we're going to help each other. We're going to build each other up. I'm going to encourage your dreams. You're going to encourage mine. I'm going to wish the best for you. And you're going to wish the best for me. We're going to help each other. And then in marriages where a husband belittles the wife, or talks down on her, or abuses her verbally or physically, then what help is that person to the wife? It's a hindrance. That's not what marriage is designed for. It's designed to be a help. Now notice, what kind of help? Number one, talking about this, is a physical help. Do you remember when God took Adam? Notice, for instance, in Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then God formed the man from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed in his nostrils this bread of life, and then he became a living being." And then, verse 8, "And then God planted a garden in Eden, and then he put the man which he had formed in the garden, and then he put it there to tend it and to keep it, to do something physical, to have a purpose physically, to have something that he was going to be doing. And then the wife is going to come to help him fulfill that role." A wife that is not helping her husband fulfill his physical responsibilities is not a helpmate for him. So we see here there's a responsibility, physical responsibility that Adam has. For instance, when they were not only in the garden, he was supposed to tend it and to keep it, but when he was kicked out of the garden, he was told in Genesis 3:23 that he was going to work the land from which he was formed. You're going to work. You're going to be busy. There's something physical you need to be doing. And then Eve, or the wife, is going to be there to support him in what he's doing. So we see here there is a help, physical help. The husband helps physically the wife, and the wife helps physically the husband. There's a team. There's a friendship, a mutual help. Let me see if I'm missing any verse. In Genesis 2:20, for example, we know that then Adam named all the beasts and all the animals and so on, but he didn't find any helpmeet for him among all of these animals, you know, everything that he did. But then Eve was going to be made to be his helper. Not only are they going to help each other physically, but also they're going to help each other emotionally. We know in the New Testament more about marriage, how husbands must love their wives and sacrifice for them, just as Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. There is an emotional help. Each other are going to be helped. There's different needs. Both need to love each other. That's for sure. But maybe wife, they see that love as something they need more. They need that attention. They need that commitment from the husband. And then the husband, they do need love, of course, but we're more tended towards respect, towards reverence. That's what the Bible says, the husbands must be in subjection to the wife be in subjection to her husbands, and they should revere or do reverence, respect the husband. So we have emotional needs that each other is going to help meet. Each other is going to help meet. Okay, so it's there's emotional help. And we can go on these emotional aspects that each other must meet. And this is very important. But then notice another help. How they're going to help each other. And in Genesis, this is seen very clearly. And of course, Eve failed to help her husband in this regard. And this is remembered throughout the Bible. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you're going to see Paul commanding men to pray. And then he gives an explanation. It's a universal principle because I don't permit the woman to exercise dominion over men. Why not? Because Adam was created first and then Eve. And Adam did not fall, but Eve was the first who fell. What happened? She did not help her husband spiritually when she needed to at that moment, at that particular moment. At that moment. So we see that as soon as man was formed, notice, for instance, back in Genesis 2, in verse 16, God right away gave a commandment to Adam, and Jehovah the Lord God commanded the man, and he told him, from every tree of the garden you can eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you should not eat, because the day you eat of it, you will die. That's the commandment given to Adam, to the husband, before Eve was made. Now what happened? We know what happened in chapter 3, that the serpent was very wise and he talked to the wife and convinced her that that eating of that fruit was okay, that nothing major was going to happen except that she will be like God. And that appealed to her senses. They say, I want to be like God. I want more than what I have. I want to be like God. And then she ate of the fruit and took to her husband, and then he ate. And then we see how the responsibility in this spiritual sense was first on the man, because first thing God does is looks for the man. Looks for them, but he addresses the man. Notice, for instance, in Genesis 3, in verse 8, they heard the voice of God that was walking among the garden, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man, and he said, "Where are you? What have you done? What happened to that commandment I gave you? What happened to the help meet I gave you to fulfill that commandment?" And then right away he said, "Well, yes, I have eaten of the tree, but this woman that you gave me, she's the one to blame." And then he addresses the woman, and then the woman blames it on the serpent. And you notice something very interesting? God asks questions to the man, asks questions to the woman, but he's not going to ask any questions to the serpent. There's no hope for the serpent. You see, God is questioning Adam and Eve because he wants his good. He wants them to get well, reconciled with him. Serpent, it's no point. Serpent already made the choice, and there's no turning back for it. So we see then that there's help, spiritual help too. Spiritual help. This is why it's so important that both be in the same mind when it comes to spirituality. I can tell you stories, and maybe you know more than I do. And this little young woman from the church decided to marry not only a young man from another denomination, but the son of the leader of that denomination. And she said, "No, I will change him." And I said, "Well, marriage is not for evangelism. Marriage is for something else." And it didn't turn out good. They had children, but soon enough they divorced. And it's just sad, because we're supposed to be in the same mind spiritually if the marriage is going to thrive. It doesn't mean that it's not going to work if they have different minds. Sometimes they're not Christians, but the wife becomes a Christian. Well, it's going to still work. I mean, you have to be in that marriage, but it's better. It thrives when both are of the same, are of the same mind. So we have to help each other spiritually, in this regard. So marriage is made for companionship, to not be alone. One of the purposes of marriage is, another purpose is to, help each other. And then notice another purpose of marriage in Genesis 1:28. I've read this and maybe I hadn't think about it, just read, passed by it. But notice Genesis 1:28. And then God blessed them and he told them, do what? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's another purpose of marriage. To be fruitful and multiply. And this tells us that the children are the sign to be born within a marriage, within the bond of marriage. Very interesting how when Adam and Eve get married by God, he tells them, a man shall leave his father and mother. Notice, he's assuming that the husband is coming from a marriage of two persons. Shall leave, have father and mother, then the wife also shall leave father and mother. Because if you don't get any premarital counseling, the best premarital counseling you can get is from mom and dad, from their examples, from their teachings. That's the way God designed it, the natural way. So then children are to be born in the bond of marriage. Interesting that God is never going to ask us something we cannot do. So if he's asking us, for example, when we think about same-sex couples, they cannot fulfill this purpose of marriage. They cannot. They're not able to replenish the earth or to contribute one more child or children to the at least in a natural way. They cannot. And God is not ever going to ask us something we cannot do. And of course, we know that there's exemptions when people cannot have children or choose not to have children. But if children are going to be born, they must be born, and the best environment for them to grow and thrive is in a committed home with mom and dad. And we know that by many different reasons, that hasn't been the case in many homes, and we don't need to be scientists to know that children like that will suffer. They suffer. We've seen them. We've seen them. Little boy, little girl, It's just hard to see when that happens, and that confirms the design of God. So another purpose of marriage is to do that, to have children, to replenish the earth. But this is something that I call it procreation. We can label it procreation. And if something is good, something is fine, anybody can procreate in a general sense. In a general sense, I've known some couples, for instance, in Memphis School of Preaching. I have a classmate. We went to school together. In fact, two of my classmates and their wives, they couldn't have children. And one of them was telling me, Raphael, we're thinking about adopting. I said, well, if that's what you want to do, I commend you. I don't think it's easy to adopt because you have the challenge. Well, at least if you already have a physical son, and then adopting, there's a challenge you acquire now to love them the same way. It's something commendable for those who choose to do so. And there are those who cannot have children, it might be easier for them to love them all the same. But I don't know, because I haven't been there. But these two couples, they say, well, we cannot have children. And then, well, one of them got a stomachache or something, and they took her to the emergency room or whatever, and they say, sure enough, you're expecting. What? And then we see later on down the years, they have another one. And so we see, in a general sense, we can procreate. Now, I'm going to address another point, and that's the last one I'm going to address. Another purpose of marriage is not only procreation, but education. Anybody can have a son or a daughter, but not everybody can educate him or her, raise him in the admonition of the Lord. So one of the purposes of marriage is to replenish the earth. Then the fourth purpose that I have here tonight, notice, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, and you notice I'm sticking here to these couple of chapters, trying to squeeze it as much as we can and get as much from it, before moving to other sections, but in Genesis 2, we see how Eve was made from the rib, or the side, actually, literally, the side of the man. And then from that side, he made woman. And then he presented her to Adam. Okay, he presented her to Adam. And then Adam, when he saw her, he said, now. He was impressed. Finally. At last. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been looking for. This is something that appeals to me. This is something that appeals me in my eye, in my emotions. This is something I want to do. This is something I want to, someone I want to be with. Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Eve, someone said Eve, had all the attention from Adam. And that's true. And women, nowadays still, they like the attention of their husbands. They like it. And then, and of course, men also, we like the attention of our wives. So, but what we see in this section, that they're both male and female. And another of the purposes of marriage that I notice here, is that marriage was designed so that a man and a woman can exercise the full potential of what they were designed to be. In marriage, you can exercise the full potential of your design. You can be a husband and a wife. You can be a dad. You can be a mom. You can be a grandfather. You can be a grandmother. You see, you exercise the full potential of what God has given to you in marriage. There's a book that I read that I really enjoyed, and it's called Boys Should Be Boys. And it's changed my mind concerning my children, because I have two boys. And I like the book Boys Should Be Boys, because they're different than girls. But the same way, men should be men. Husbands should be husbands. We have a role that has been given to us that we can enjoy if we let ourselves commit and abide by this biblical marriage. And wives should be wives. Women should be women. This is what we were designed to be. And it's in marriage where we're going to reach that full potential in the way God designed it to be. When we are in that bond of marriage and there's something there, that's why we see constantly here in the Bible that God blessed them. Blessed the relationship, blessed them for what they were doing, uniting for the rest of their life. So we see this is very significant in this sense. I have here a text that I just want to bring real briefly concerning being blessed and this reaching the full potential. For instance, in the book of Ruth, you might want to look at it or not, but I'm going to give you just the reference. You remember in Ruth how Boaz met Ruth, and evidently Ruth was a great lady. She was a great lady. He could see some qualities in her that made him want to marry her. And when Boaz had the power, the capacity, and the circumstances to tell Ruth, okay, come on, just join me. Let's just cohabitate. Let's just live together. Because you're a great woman. I like you, and I can see that you like me, and we both need each other. Let's just go ahead and just get together. We don't need anybody else to approve this. No. Boaz, what did he do? He went to the door of the city where the elders met, where the big decisions were made, the official decisions were made, and he called for 10 of the elders of the city. And then he, before them, he arranged and he gave opportunity to the closest relative, to Naomi in this case, to take his opportunity with Ruth. If he wanted to marry her, go ahead and marry her. Doesn't matter. I love you. I want to marry you. But if he's going to take that chance, he's going to take that decision rather, let him take it. So he goes into this council at the door, and then everybody realizes that this closer relative, he says, no, I'm not going to marry Ruth. I'm willing to take the land, but I'm not willing to marry her. So I'm going to give you my right. You go, boss, you go ahead and marry her if you want to. So he does just that in front of the elders. And then he took Ruth, the Moabite woman, as his wife in a legal way before men, before these 10 elders. And these elders were going to do the job of telling the rest of the city. Everybody was going to know. In fact, we see here, in Ruth, if you read later, chapter 4, you're going to see how they say they were all witness of this. And then all the city is going to be witness of this. And then almost at the end of this book, it says, Boaz then took Ruth, and she became his wife. You see, there was a question we were discussing last week about when does a marriage begin. Okay, we can see that it didn't begin whenever Boaz just slept with her or whatever, or called her into his house. That's not when marriage begins. We see there's something legal, something official that took place. Witness before the rest of the men that I'm taking this woman and only this woman for the rest of my life to be my wife, and she's taking this man and only this man for the rest of her life to become her husband. In front of the elders, there's something, there's a legal step that God approves from the government. So that's when we can say a marriage begins. We have an example, at least here. And it changes from place to place. Okay? In Mexico, you might be surprised, but preachers do not have the authority to marry you. So every time someone marries, talking about from the church, we have to have the preacher, and we have to have a legal representative from the city. And he's the one that marries you at the end. As a preacher, so usually we deliver a message, we encourage the couple, we give some advices. But if the legal representative hasn't been there yet, and this happened to me last time I was in Acuña with a couple that got married, I was presiding before them, and then the judge was late. And they said, Rafael, you go first. We wanted to be married, and then you give us the lesson, and say, well, that's fine, I can go first. So I had my last line. I declare you husband and wife. And I say, I can't say that because they're not husband and wife yet. The judge hasn't been here yet. But I just say that as a protocol, and I say, well, I declare you husband and wife, and now let's go into the civil ceremony. By that time, the judge was there. And then she married them legally. And that was something really interesting. So there's something legal. And the last point, the last purpose of marriage that I want to give you, and I know I haven't let you make comments, but it's good because I'm finishing these points, I guess. The last purpose of marriage is that of education. That of education. So they could teach their children. Not only have children, but teach your children. See, it's not fair only to have them and then don't teach them. Then forget about them. Don't educate them. Don't raise them in the admonition of the Lord. And we see a lot of examples in the Bible, in Ephesians 6:4, and then 1 Timothy 3:4-5, how elders have to be qualified because they rule over their house. They are leaders in their homes with their children. And then, for instance, Genesis 18:19, when God was deciding whether to inform Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the main argument, he said, yeah, I'm going to let him know because I know he's going to instruct his family and his children after him. It's in that context that we have Genesis 18:19. And then, for instance, Deuteronomy 6:4-7, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and strength. And then he keeps on saying, and then you should teach all of this to your children. And they didn't forget about this because when it comes time for the conquest, when Joshua comes, right after Moses delivers this lesson, Joshua won't forget about it because as they cross the Jordan River, they gather 12 stones. And then what is going on? What are these 12 stones for? Out of the middle of the river. And then just make a pile, a monument there, something. And then he says, well, the first reason is this is a sign between you and me. Second reason, so that when your children ask you, what is that monument? What is that pile of rocks there? What is it doing? you're going to sit down and you're going to say, okay, no, it's just something that happened years ago. Just forget about it. It's a pile of rocks. No, you're going to sit down and you're going to explain to them what happened in this river and how this river was divided and they crossed in dry land. You're going to sit down, take the time, and you're going to explain to them. It gives me the idea that God knew how children think. That God knew how children will react when they see that pile of rocks. He made them. He knows what they were going to say. And they were going to ask, and they asked these questions. And then parents were to sit down and to instruct them, remind them of what happened. There is education. You remember Adam and Eve? They had Cain and Abel. And then Cain became a bad child and he killed his brother. Well, God substituted him, the one he lost, for another one named Seth. And Seth is from which the messianic light comes. You're going to see some of the descendants of Seth, like Noah, being righteous men before God. It speaks about this lineage, this line of the children of God being righteous person. Adam say, I'm going to teach Seth. And then Seth say, I'm going to teach my son. And so on and so forth and so forth until we get to Noah. And then God say, I'm going to destroy the earth. But say, Noah found grace before God's eyes because he came from a righteous family who taught him the word of God, who taught him the will of the Lord at that moment. And I want to close with this. I know the bell is about to ring. But with this education of children, I have seen a lot of abuse in this sense. Sometimes there are grandparents who are raising grandchildren. I'm going to tell you up front, that's not the design of marriage. Children who willingly abuse their parents to take care of their children, they're doing something that's not designed in the Bible. Notice, for instance, and I'm going to read this verse in Proverbs 17:6. If you can read it for me. Someone reads it before I get there. I was reading the book of Proverbs the other day, not too long ago, and this verse caught my eye. Proverbs 17:6. I don't know if it reads the same way in the King James, but I have the Spanish version here, and it says, the grandchildren are the crown of the old man, or of the grandparents. That's where grandchildren are designed to. There's some grandparents who are raising grandchildren when they're supposed to be spoiling them. And when grandparents raise their grandchildren, who spoils the children? The parents of the children. They're the ones who spoil the children. It should be the other way around. Parents should educate children. Grandparents should spoil grandchildren. That's the way it's designed. But there's a lot of abuse. And we see parents, I have a son, a daughter, I want to take care of it. Just give it to mom. Give it to that. I don't know if it's a big problem here. But you met my father-in-law. He came here. And he spoke one of the Wednesdays here. And I'm about to quit. I'm not going to keep you longer. But when he was born, his mom, he just didn't want him. Didn't want him. Just gave it away to mom. And mom raised him. So he grew up calling mom his grandmother. And his mother, he didn't call her mom or anything because she wasn't his real mother. And that happens in a lot of places. So that's the design of marriage. Thank you for your attention.